Trent is an elder at Hinson. Is it Hinson Memorial? Hinson Baptist Church in Portland. It's been a long time since I was there. 40-something years, probably. But we're glad to have him here today. As you can see, Ezra is here. So maybe we should just pull a quick switch and make Ezra preach. No, Ezra had to go do a physical fitness test for the Navy this morning and wasn't sure when he was going to get here. So we're glad to have Trent fill in. I believe we're going to hear about James. So while Trent is coming forward, you can open your Bibles to the book of James, and we'll see what God has for us.
Let's see. I think it's on. Yes. Yep. Well, greetings. Good morning. I bring you greetings from Hinson Baptist Church, obviously, and it's a joy to be here. Let me, so the scripture reading, do you guys normally, this is a kind of a one-off sermon. I know you've had Austin out here. Do you normally just, he reads the text of the passage all the way through, or is there a particular scripture reading that you guys had planned in your service?
Whichever you choose, reading your passage all the way through, or just some highlight out of it.
Okay, let's do that, and then I'll pray, and then we'll just dive right in. I am in James 1, let's just start at verse 1 and read, I'll just read the text, because it's only 18 verses. Okay, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driving and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, let me pray before we dive in. Father God, we just give you thanks. We praise you as the God who desires to bring us to himself, and that you will fulfill those good promises, and that you are with us during trials, sovereign over them. Speak to us now, Lord, through your word. Enable us to receive it with joy and gladness. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for letting me be here. Little background just on myself, as you heard, I'm an elder at Hinson Baptist Church, elder for almost 8 years. We take a sabbatical if you've served six, and then I've since rolled back on. I'm married for almost 18 years, have four children. Gabriana's 14, Adelina, 12, I'm testing my memory now. Twins, Josiah and Aaliyah, are about to turn 10, and Josiah came with me today. He came out here. So that's a little background. My day, I'm working through a master's at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but my day job is I work, and this is where you'll go to sleep, I work in finance, which is not the most exciting job, but it's great. It pays the bills. I work in finance at Kaiser Permanente, so I'm sure you're familiar with them. And we're doing budget planning and business cases. I work at Sunnyside Hospital, but typically since the pandemic have been working at home. Interesting, one of the areas that I help budget plan for is which I didn't know this until I got to Kaiser, is the chaplains at the hospital. And I remember visiting one of the chaplains and telling him, you know, I don't envy your job because your audience seems to be people that would not want to see you based off of the circumstances. You know, usually these are folks hurting or in pain. They don't want to be there. I don't really meet people that say, I want to go to the hospital unless it's, you know, a case of you have the conviction of, finally, I need to be there, but the underlying circumstances are I'm in pain, usually, or something bad has happened. And interesting, he sympathized with my feelings, but he did say that although he has a broad range of folks that he sees at the hospital, some that are in less pain than others or some that are in dire need, he said that it's usually not all too different of his approach of just showing empathy, much of what I would think all of us would do, showing empathy to the person, providing some spiritual clarity, but kind of coming alongside the person and being there is typically what they wanted. Although he did say, yeah, there's a lot of times he'll have to answer those questions of why. You know, why has this happened to me? Why am I experiencing this hardship? And in our passage today, James, he actually wants to provide encouragement for these trials that have come upon his audience, these people. Because what we know is there's no such thing as a Christian immune from trials. And like what my chaplain friend had experienced, there's a variety of trials that we endure. You know, some of us, you know, maybe going through some pain of not having a job or being turned down from a job, or, you know, maybe just a loss of friendship or family cut through someone moving away, distance, a variety of things. Or maybe some of us are in more of the, or have gone through, the deeper waters of trials that tend to be even more painful. The loss of a loved one, loss of a spouse, maybe some bad news about our own health. You know, the list could go on. And James's goal here is he wants us to be able to put our trials in perspective. He wants us to not go down that road of trying to figure out maybe God's secret knowledge of, okay, why are we experiencing this? Why are we going through this? But he actually wants us to know that God takes our trials seriously, and that he's ultimately using them for our good. That's what he's using them for. And so I've tried to come up with sort of a summary takeaway statement for the text that I want us to be able to unpack. And I would say, if you're taking notes, I want you to know that God perfects us through trials. Therefore, we can praise him during hardship. God is perfecting us, perfecting our faith, strengthening it through trials. And so we are able to praise him during hardship. And will that praise be perfect? No. And difficult? Yes. But that's what James wants us to take away. And I've broken the passage down into three parts that we can look at. In verses 2 to 4, I think we see here the usefulness of trials. And then in verses 5 to 11, James will talk about our response to trials. And then we'll end it with verses 12 to 18, where we talk about God's sovereignty over our trials. the usefulness of trials, our response, and God's sovereignty. So let's start again. I'll just read there in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And I'll just stop there and say briefly, it's widely believed that this is the James, the brother of Jesus. And he's the leader of the Jerusalem church, a church consisting primarily of Jewish believers. And James is, he's usually kind of forgotten about in the biblical narrative and story because of the rise of Peter and Paul. But it's actually James who casts a shadow over them in Jerusalem as he leads that earliest messianic community. Paul calls him a pillar when he talks about going back to Jerusalem to tell his gospel story about how God has been doing work in his ministry. And James is the one who actually delivers the this very important part of the Acts 15 speech when they're discussing, how, what do we do with these Gentile believers? How are they a part of this new community? And what we see here is that James actually doesn't use that status of Jesus' brother as he greets them to build this relational capital or show his influence. Instead, he just sees himself as, hey, he's a servant of God, servant of Christ, like us. And his allegiance to Judaism, well, it's been reshaped. It's been reshaped based off of what Jesus has done. And he specifically addresses this letter to Jewish Christians who have turned to Christ. They're a part of this messianic community. But now he knows that the work of Christ, it's gone beyond ethnic Israel. As God begins calling to people to himself from all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And so, like this original audience of Jewish Christians, like they need to hear this teaching, so do we. You know, these many years later, so do we. So let's keep going there. I'd invite you to look back there, starting in verse 2. James says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." Well, what James is saying here, it's very counterintuitive. We know that, especially to the world. This is something we're not going to perfectly act out or always act out faithfully. He says there, consider a great joy when you encounter trials. Now, I think it's important to also say, James isn't inviting us to pursue trials. You know, nowhere in the Bible are we told to do that. He's also not removing the Christian response of lament during a trial. You know, some of the Psalms might come to mind during that, like Psalm 6, Psalm 10, 38, 42, 43. A lament where a Christian can take their suffering directly to the Lord and cry out to him, to leave it on him, but not leave it without hope. And that is a biblical response. James isn't contradicting for the believer, this lament. But what James wants to do is to prevent the Christian from despairing during the trial. He wants them to maintain their Christian perspective and prevent the trial from making this shipwreck of their faith. Except what James is doing is he kind of presses the issue. He's pressing it. He tells them to rejoice. Rejoice in the trial. Now, why would he do that? Well he tells us here. He tells us. He doesn't go into specific detail of what these trials are, what this original audience is experiencing. But I think we have a good idea based on some of his comments in the letter, as you read it, that, you know, it looks like they're dealing with poverty in this community, as well as them being oppressed by the rich and people abusing their position of authority. Well, James is saying these trials, they serve a purpose. They serve as little tests not so God can determine our faith, if it's genuine. Rather, the test is for us. It's to encourage us. Encourage us in our suffering so that we can say, yes, praise God. There's evidence of grace in my life as the Spirit works through us during these trials. To be able to have that Christian perspective. So, how can we really have joy in our trial? Well, James tells us here in this little section, he gives us these two big ideas that help reorient our thought process during the trials. And each of these ideas, they build on the other. Look again there. It says, count it all joy when you endure trials. Well, why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. That's his first idea there. The trial is a means to test one's faith, thus producing endurance. You know, like an athlete in a way. An athlete, they often put their body through rigorous pain and workouts as they train for that next event or that next game, that next season. They push their muscles to limits so they can endure the longevity of a season or that event, because they know they need that energy to finish well. Well, that trial is a means to sort of stretch out these faith muscles we have, to grow them in new areas. Because what we know is that until the Lord returns, this fallen world is really delivering us hardship on a platter. That's as we age, as our bodies break down, as we have to say goodbye to friends or family members, we need that faith to help us endure, to persevere. Because what the evil one would love is for us to believe, oh, that trial, that actually is showing you God's absent. Or he must be weak because he couldn't stop the trial. Or maybe he doesn't care about you because he didn't prevent it. Why would God do this? Well, James, he's helping us see that trial from a new perspective. He's kind of turning the diamond so you can look at it at a new angle. Our pain is a means for us to actually act out in faith, to grow that faith, to trust in God's goodness and the sovereignty that he has over our trial. And as our faith produces endurance, by God's grace, hopefully we're ready to move on to the next trial that God may bring into our life. So, but where is all this headed? Well, look again at the text. James says, let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's his second idea there, how we can have joy. What is the revealed purpose of God for us in our trials? That you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. One day, you will stand before God faultless, lacking nothing. And really, this end is that we know is how it's possible for us to respond with joy during the trial. We're really unable to do this unless we know the end, which is perfection. Perfection because of God's work. That's an amazing promise. How can we be sure that God will actually deliver on this promise? Because it's a big promise. Well, we know this assurance because he's proven it in Christ, in his Son. You know, if there was anybody that didn't deserve a trial, who actually had the right to ask, you know, why is this happening, Lord? That would be Christ. We know that. He's the one who actually did live a perfect, sinless life, who was betrayed, was put to death in a horrible manner, Because of our own sins, of what we did. Because we gave into the cravings of the flesh. But God then, being true to his promises, he did not leave his son in the grave. But after 3 days, he came back to life. Christ came back to life, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient, that death had no claim on him, that the trial did not get the final answer. That's why we don't need to doubt God and his promise of making us mature, complete, lacking nothing. Because we have Jesus, that the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, what Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, endured the trial and shame of the cross, and is seated at the right hand of God. So when you start to think and ponder your trial, we don't have to spend time trying to figure out why is God doing this to me, or getting into God's secret knowledge. Instead, we can both cry out to God and remain hopeful as we look past the trial and see God's promise that the suffering is a means he's using to perfect us. It's part of his grand plan to make you perfect like Jesus. Now, if this is new to you, or you're wondering about how can I take hold of this promise, what does this mean in my life, I would invite you to turn to Christ, or to talk to someone here about what that means to turn to Christ in faith, to repent. I'd be happy to talk to you, or perhaps your neighbor or who you came with would be more than happy to talk to you about this. So for the Christian, this is the irony of what God has called us to, that he uses these difficult times in our lives to grow our faith more and more into perfection rather than the mundane times. Because in God's wisdom, he knows that we don't really take as much time to reflect or meditate on him or his faithfulness during the mundane times. Instead, it's usually those difficult times, the no fun times, where we have this chance to respond in faith and reflect on what's God doing? I wonder what he's doing here. But he's still a good God. I know I can trust him. So God uses our trials for good, but how do we respond? Well, let's look farther. Look with me again. Let's start in verse 5. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and unbegrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let me stop there. It's a fair question to ask here. Like, where are you going, James? What you seemed to have taken this abrupt change from trials to now we're talking about wisdom and we're about to talk about wealth and poverty. Why not a more consistent train of thought? Why is James taking this sudden and abrupt turn? Well, what James is doing is he's kind of peeling back the onion a bit on this response to trials. Response to trials, I believe, is still the main point here in our text, is as it's sort of the bookends. As you see trials there in verses 2 to 4, and then he's going to talk about it again in 12 to 18. But right now, James is continuing to teach us how to respond with joy. And what we see we need here is we need wisdom. You see, James knows that many of his readers, they will struggle with discernment to see past that trial, to look at its ultimate impact. And so he exhorts the readers here, seek wisdom. Wisdom from a God who gives generously. Because as we walk in faith, we see our wisdom just in everyday, our need for wisdom just in everyday life, but especially do we need it during trials. Wisdom is the gift God gives us as He moves us to that end goal of Christ-like maturity. It's the tool God gives us to navigate through that trial. Navigate through it in faith and simultaneously strengthening our faith as we see His faithfulness. So we must ask God. For James, this idea of asking for wisdom, it's rooted in a theology that we can ask because God's generous. He's ready to give, but we must ask in faith. We do it without doubting. That's the little warning we see there. The doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord because they are double-minded and unstable in their ways. Now, I don't want to make light of the fact that Christians will go through periods of doubt or even anxiety, possibly, concerning their faith. Paul understood this when he exhorted believers, like, don't be anxious, but take your prayers and supplications to the Lord. Now, Paul would not have said that if he didn't understand that Christians go through some anxious moments. So I don't think James is talking about this. What James has in mind is the persons who is vacillating between trusting in God or trusting in the world, or perhaps their own abilities. This is the person who has started to maybe doubt God's goodness and sees no need to trust Him or His Word. They're beginning to see reasons to doubt their own allegiance to God during hardship. They're double-minded, what James says. They perhaps want the goals and life that this world offers, but they also want the kingdom of God. And Jesus has already told us, you can't serve both. So this double-minded person is, James uses that little illustration, oh, they're like a wave of the sea, just being tossed here and there. No stability. How could this person really expect to receive divine wisdom from God when their heart's not even in a position to accept it? Because they have these double passions of the world and of God. Well, this person will become frustrated as they navigate that trial, because what they're going to see is they'll see losses in this life as ultimate losses. They won't hold the things of this world loosely. So James urging us to stay single-minded. Give yourselves over to the age to come in Christ. When we're able to put trials, that's when we're able to put trials in a right perspective. Because we know that the trial, yeah, it doesn't get the final chapter in our life. It doesn't get that final say. So we ask for wisdom in faith, trusting that a good God is using that trial to perfect us, to mature us. No doubt that the world and our own minds that are not perfected yet, they're still going to tug at us to interpret the hardship we're experiencing in a way that gives us all the answers we want, maybe even causing us to doubt, to challenge our faith. The devil would love for us to question God's motives. But in God's grace, we press on in faith. And we ask God for wisdom to help us persevere. And in doing that, in God's kindness, He's growing our trust in His good plan over our life. Now, I believe a means that God uses for imparting this wisdom is the relationships we have right here in the context of the church. As we speak into each other's lives and grow in faith together. You know, praise God for those saints that have endured hardships already and come through them stronger in faith and are able to encourage us as we see them come through that trial. Or the saints who can come alongside us when we are hurting and encourage us, provide us with this a better context for how to navigate through this fog of a trial in faith. And so I would ask, are you a church that invites these sort of relationships? Is this a safe place for believers to admit to one another, yeah, I'm hurting. I need some help. Are you a believer who can humbly receive wisdom, knowing that the path forward that you had originally planned out, yeah, that might not be the best choice? So we must cultivate a life seeking wisdom now. Make it a regular petition in your prayers. My brother-in-law, he's a fireman, and I remember when I was talking to him, he was kind of sharing with me kind of the training, the rigors of his training and how they practice certain things. And as we talked, he began to explain to me that the thought process there, because I was like, wow, you guys, that seems like pretty intense training. And he said, well, the thought process there is that when it's time to run into that building, that burning building, when you have that sort of pressure, a fireman typically doesn't rise to the occasion, but just simply sinks to his level of training, or goes to his level of training. And he said that was actually a quote in his firehouse, that's why they take the training seriously. And so I'd urge us all to practice these means of grace now. Seek wisdom by faith through prayer now, what James wants us to do. Use each other as God has imparted on you all here some sort of wisdom in some area. Use that to help grow each other in faith. You know, practice seeking wisdom and joy now as you endure maybe trials that are sort of at the shallow end of the pool, so that you can see God's faithfulness and see how he perseveres you through those trials, so you can hopefully be even more prepared if you endure or when you endure those trials that are at the deep end of the pool, where you're fighting for faith and fighting for perseverance. Well, we respond to trials by seeking wisdom and faith, but James presses further by giving us this illustration of wisdom's practice. Let me finish that little section there, and go back to the text there. Let's start in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Now, I realize all of us would say, oh, yeah, I would love, Trent, to have that hardship of wealth. You know, give me that trial. Myself included. But James wants us to see there really are imposters that come with both poverty, you know, for sure a trial of poverty, and even wealth, an imposter of like a deceiver of false comfort. And in order to do this, he wants us to look at them through what he just talked about, godly wisdom. See this through wisdom. The impoverished Christian, or even relatively poor, well, they're susceptible to becoming fixated on their situation. You know, they may have forgotten that, yeah, you are poor in the sight of the world, and it hurts, but you are extremely rich in the sight of Jesus, the person who you will dwell with. But at the other end of the spectrum, the wealthy person, they can become so happy and satisfied with the gifts that they have now, maybe their position or status, they forget every good thing received
is because it was a gift from above. And they could fall so in love with their gift, they forget to honor God, the giver. The wealthy person is susceptible to being so satisfied that they become defined by those things, forgetting that all of these things, their status, their money, their possessions, all of that, that's going to pass away. That will pass away, and that rich person will ultimately end up with everyone else in a grave, soon forgotten. Just like that flower, once beautiful, will one day be shriveled into nothing. And so prosperity, that's a different type of trial. It's a trial that wants you to forget God and the need to have your life defined by Christ in a kingdom that will never fade and perish. And the wise person sees that both poverty and riches can be a trial in their own way. And you need to approach them in faith. James uses here poverty and wealth as his illustration to press his point. And it makes sense because I believe that is something his audience was experiencing. But really, he could have done this in a number of ways. He could have contrasted loneliness and companionship. The lonely person can boast that they ultimately have the most important, most fulfilling relationship already in Christ, which is an act of faith because they are lonely. And one day that faith will become sight as they see and live with Christ forever in glory. Whereas the person with many friendships, they should hold those loosely. Don't let them define you because those friendships will fade and end one day due to life changes, moving, betrayal, any number of things. So that person with many friendships better put their ultimate satisfaction in the one friendship that matters most. James could have contrasted unemployment with the people who have very fulfilling work. The unemployed person will one day have the most deeply satisfying, rewarding position in eternity, while the person with the dream job, the fulfilling work, will one day, they're going to lose that job, and it will be forgotten. They will be forgotten. So they better set their sights on the life to come. He could have contrasted the person with failed hopes and dreams with the one who has their hopes and dreams fulfilled right now. He could have contrasted the parents struggling with kids, to have kids, with those who have many kids. There's many out there. But the point is the same. We're reminded that between the position of lacking or lack of and plenty in whatever area of life, whichever end of the spectrum you're on, we must approach it with wisdom from above. If we are truly wise, we'll see opportunities to grow our faith as we navigate that spectrum of lack or disappointment versus being plentiful and satisfied. We need wisdom from God. And in doing so, we seek it with an eternal perspective that enables us to consider the joy in our trial because we know God's perfecting us. He's using it. And that leads us finally to God's sovereignty over our trials. Let's look again there, starting in verse 12. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, but like shifting shadows, by his own choice he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, James here, he kind of circles back. But this time he makes this final sort of categorical announcement about the goal of God's work in us. He does it in a more sort of eschatological level at that. He says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So God wants his people to live their lives knowing this promise, that person is, that God is going to do us good in the last day. No matter any sort of trial, any level of trial, we have this promise. It's an assurance of eternal life, perfect and complete like Jesus, with God forever. So we don't have to live our lives with this short-term hope that, well, everything we need must, it's got to come in this life. Or we got it, we can't get sick. We don't have to fret because we can't fill up our life with enough toys or enough pleasures in this world. Rather, we can live for that better reward of eternity with God as his children. But James isn't finished just there in verse 12. He has some further teaching in light of trials and how they relate to God. Apparently, there had been some in this messianic community that had begun to sort of blame shift. And they started to question God's goodness as they experienced hardship. And James wants them to fight off this temptation to now start fixing blame on the Lord. He wants them to resist what the evil one would have them do. To start thinking that God's plans for them or his disposition is suddenly changing and shifting. Almost like that God can't make up his mind. He wants them, don't entertain this idea, he's saying. Now, James isn't denying that God has nothing to do with trials, but he is denying that God intends for our trials to be a means to tempt us to sin. Instead, we always have to trust that God's intentions are perfect, and it's to prepare us for the reward of that glorious day ahead that James has already mentioned. So James is appealing now to the total goodness of God. So as much as our flesh wants to, we can't blame shift the sin and evil in our lives by saying, yeah, this came from God tempting us. Rather, James says the sin and evil come from our own hearts, from our wrong desires, drawing us away from God and eventually giving birth to sin and death. And so he's urging us to fight that temptation, because a trial is just another means for us to hear the lie that God's not on our side, that he's trying to hold us back, that he's not giving us his best. And James is saying, don't believe that lie. God's not being stingy. He's not trying to make us sin when we encounter the trial. That lie, that's actually from the devil. As the devil lied to Eve at the beginning. It's from the devil. And I wish I could say more about temptation, but I would just leave you with this. I'd want to encourage us all by saying the battle against evil and sin, it's usually won by killing it immediately at the temptation spot, not at the evil desire phase. The more you entertain that sinful thought or action by being enticed and drawn away, the less and less likely you are to overcome it. Like, I would encourage us all to kill the sin at that immediate temptation, not at the points where it's drawing us away. Well, James tells us that God's purposes, they're always good. And he says, every good and perfect gift from above is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. When God calls us to be perfected through trials, he's calling us to go the same way of Christ. In Hebrews 5:8, we see that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And when we're able to suffer faithfully through trials, you're going the way of Jesus. You're doing what Jesus did by suffering faithfully. That is God's plan in our suffering, to make us more like his Son. So friends, in the midst of our suffering, we must cling to that biblical truth. Cling to that truth where you know God is still good. He's using the trial to grow us more and more into perfection, to that day of eternal life with him. These early Christians were, as James says, these sort of first fruits of Jesus' new community of believers. And here we are, some 2,000 plus years later, still experiencing trials, maybe of a different kind, but able to rejoice because God's still been faithful to his people, still been faithful to his promises. And what we know is that in his kindness and his promises, God will finish what he started in us by bringing us to completion and perfection through his Spirit. So I leave you with that God means to perfect us through his trials. And so therefore, let us praise him during that hardship. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you acknowledging that we do not always obey, are not always able to rejoice during our trials. But we praise you and thank you that you persevere, cause us to endure, and that you will take hold of us. And so we pray for strength from your Spirit, that you would allow us to look past the trial and the fog, to see, continue to see your goodness and what you are doing in our lives, to rejoice, because we know that our pain and suffering, it will not get that final answer and final chapter in our life, but we know that Christ in his glorious return and our dwelling with him is what awaits us. So we ask that you would even now give us strength to honor and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.